Would you please turn to Matthew chapter 6, a passage I am drawn to frequently. March 31st, 1961, edition of Time magazine featured an article called Guilt and Anxiety. And it cited three things. Number one, the breakdown of faith in God that occurred in the 19th century. Number two, the breakdown of faith in reason and science that occurred in the 20th century. And number three, the accelerated pace of modern life with all of its demands and stresses and tensions. All of these things, Time concluded, were the reasons why millions of people experience intense anxiety. And Time said it would be correct to call worry one of the most widespread and debilitating ailments of our time. The article further characterized guilt as a special form of anxiety. I think they were getting off the rails there, but that's what they said. And that's what they thought in 1961. I wonder what they'd say now. Somebody has called anxiety fear in search of a cause. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, who's now in heaven himself, he said, perhaps the very vagueness of anxiety is its worst feature. And the secular philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote, no grand inquisitor has such terrible tortures as anxiety. The Sermon on the Mount is something that greets us just almost first thing after the birth of Jesus and his ministry begins, and then we have the wonderful chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. And in these chapters, the Lord Jesus defined for us what a born-again person looks like and how a born-again person should live. You don't become a Christian by trying to follow the Sermon on the Mount. That's a dead-end street. That's what the liberals believe, because they deny the miraculous and even things like being born again. And so all they're left with is ethics. And so they try to say, you follow this system of ethics and then that will make you a Christian. And that's missing the whole point. But once you have believed on the Lord Jesus, this is how the Lord Jesus said that you should live. And even believers can only live like this in the Sermon on the Mount with the Holy Spirit's power. And we have to have a moment-by-moment dependence on Him in order to live this way. Now, I'm just setting us up for the passage that I want us to look at. In the first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught about three acts, A-C-T-S, that can reveal our inner spiritual reality or our hypocrisy, as the case may be. And to our ear, it sounds a little strange that He would choose almsgiving, praying, and fasting. We're Baptists. When we figure out that almsgiving, well, that's a type of giving. We're giving to the poor. Okay, we get that. Praying, we do. Fasting, almost never, right? We are Baptists after all. Well, the Lord Jesus used these three examples because these were what the rabbis taught were the greatest good acts or good works that anybody could do. And the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' perennial enemies, prided themselves on their almsgiving, their praying, and on their, their fasting. My wife's helping me here, and I may need her help to get through this. But Jesus is telling us you can even do good things in such a way as to be a complete spiritual phony. That's verses 1 through 18. In verse 19 and on through the first five verses of chapter 7, Jesus then warns us about three attitudes that can strangle our spiritual life and ruin our Christian testimony. Now, did you hear that? Three attitudes that can choke off your spiritual life, and three attitudes that can absolutely ruin your Christian testimony. And if you got a blind eye toward these things, you can just think to yourself, I'm a good Christian. And other people will look at you and think, it just ain't so. Well, what are these three things? A love of possessions, a spirit of anxiety, and a harshly critical attitude toward others. How many, quote, good Christians do you know that have a love of possessions? I was told by young lady a long time ago that there was another lady in a Sunday school class, and her husband bought her expensive rings. And while everybody else was reading their Bible during the lesson, she would put her Bible on her lap and put her hands out on her Bible, and she was actually looking at her rings. Maybe not the most spiritual way to spend a Sunday school hour. What about how many Christians do you know that they'll tell you they're a good Christian? And my goodness, they must be if they tell you they are, right? And yet, some of the most harshly critical people you've ever met in your life, according to Jesus, is that's the kind of spirit you exhibit. You're not a good Christian. But the one thing I want us to look at tonight is this spirit of anxiety, the second attitude. Anxiety can strangle your spiritual life and ruin your Christian testimony. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus bluntly commands us not to be anxious. Not long after I came back to the Lord at the age of 18, I heard my pastor preach on this passage. And I needed so very much to hear it, because at that point there was so much in my life that was just up in the air and unresolved. And I did something then that was just the beginning of decades now of a practice that I've done. I took a blue pen in those days and I underlined most of the passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. It was in a new Scofield Reference Bible. If you know the difference between the old Scofield Reference Bible and the new Scofield Reference Bible, I had a new Scofield Reference Bible my grandparents had given me, and so I underlined it in that. And one Sunday evening, not too long after that, our college and career department all sat in the same section in the evening service. Can you believe that? This sanctuary looked very much like my home church sanctuary, and we usually sat back over in that corner there because the rest of the church felt it was best to keep us away from, you know, the normal people. And so we all sat together, and there was a young woman in our college and career department that had brought her mother to the service that night. And she leaned over to me before the service began, and she whispered, she said, "My mother is almost beside herself with worry. Do you know anything I could show her in the Bible that would help her feel better?" Well, it was a God moment, because I didn't know anything in the Bible except that one thing that I'd underlined when our pastor had preached on it a week or two before. So I immediately turned to Matthew 6, and I handed my Bible over to her for her to show her mother. And so she took it, and they read it together, and then this young lady looked back at me, and she just nodded her thanks to me, because it was just exactly the word that she needed. Now, I want you to know, in my life, what was significant about that, it was the first pastoral act I ever had done. I started to say committed. That's not really the right word. But it was so satisfying to me. You don't have to be a pastor to encourage somebody else spiritually, and you don't have to know very much. I wasn't a pastor when I did that and didn't know hardly anything in the Bible beyond John 3:16 and Matthew 6. But all I did was show somebody else, something I'd heard from my pastor and that I'd read in my Bible that really encouraged me. And you can do that too. That, among other things, is what's called the work of the ministry. And as Chad was talking about this morning, Ephesians 4:11 would tell us that it's for all Christians, not just the union card carrying clergy. I want to show you tonight from the words of Jesus, six reasons why we shouldn't be anxious. Six reasons why we shouldn't be anxious. And the first one is found in verse 25. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Don't be anxious, first of all, because there is more to life than the physical. There is more to life than the physical. Jesus said, "Do not be anxious," or as the King James puts it, "take no thought." Now, that didn't mean be thoughtless. Thought, as we mentioned Wednesday night together, used to be synonymous with worry or anxiety. And again, I'll give you the illustration that about 100 or 150 years ago, one doctor wrote on a death certificate that his patient, quote, died of thought. Died of thought. We understand that when people die from lack of thought, but he meant anxiety and worry. The word anxious is a Latin word, and it means to choke. It means to be perpetually uneasy, to be full of care. This is something different than wisely planning for the future. Wisely planning for the future is something the book of Proverbs tells us to do repeatedly. What this is talking about, what Jesus is telling us not to do, is allowing your worries and your cares to choke off all of your joy of living. Now, Jesus listed in general terms all of the things that we can get hung up about. What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. And may I say to you, if our list looks different than that, it's just a mark of how affluent our culture is. Because the kinds of things Jesus is talking about, for instance, on what we're going to wear. Moments before I came in here, because an application of biblical truth is that a jacket covers a multitude of sin, I opened my coat and I have about 10 different jackets, and I'm trying to decide which one am I going to wear. I'm always trying to match them, not because I really care about that, but because I don't want my wife and every other woman going, oh. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, what we're going to wear. The idea is, what am I going to cover myself with so I'm not cold at night? What am I going to cover myself with so I'm not in tatters and ashamed and naked? Jesus was talking about survival things. Nevertheless, these things are, in general terms, the things any of us could be anxious about. And he asked the question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The word Jesus used for life, we also touched on this on Wednesday night, is the Greek word psuche. We get our word psyche from it. It means the soul, the immaterial part of the human being, because there's more to life than the physical things that Jesus listed, and there's more to you and I than our physical bodies. Even Shakespeare wrote about the devastating power of worry on our physical bodies. Hamlet, the character, spoke about, quote, resolution or determination sicklied over with the pale cast of thought or worry. It's worry and anxiety that can divide your mind and choke off your spiritual life. Now, Jesus said in another place, no man can serve two masters. And Jesus is a much kinder master than the worries and the anxieties that can put our hearts into such a state. Now, maybe you've heard this before, and I'll just give you a little warning. It's kind of corny. It's like a friend of mine back when Touched by an Angel was on. Remember that series? Somebody asked him, do you like it? He said, yeah, I like it, but I don't like that I like it. He said, I think it's kind of corny, and I always think, I don't want to watch this. And then every time I do, I think, well, that was pretty good, actually. And sometimes they could be a little heavy-handed with the moral of the story. Our son used to call it Touched by an Anvil. And so this is a little corny, and it's a little heavy-handed, but it's still got a valid point. It's called Overheard in an Orchard by Elizabeth Cheney. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why those anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. Just because it's corny doesn't mean it doesn't have a point. The great reformer Martin Luther became weighed down with all the cares and responsibilities that fell on his shoulders. And frankly, when you read about what he went through, one of the reasons he waited so long to marry, he wasn't going to marry, not because he believed that the Catholic Church was right and that priests and ministers should be celibate. He believed that that was wrong and that ministers should marry. And he helped arrange marriages, sometimes between former priests and former nuns. Well, there was one nun that sort of set her habit toward him, you know. But he put it off. And the reason he put it off was not to be coy or to play games. He thought that he was probably going to be arrested and martyred. And he thought, why would I do that to any young woman? Well, finally, he did relent, and he married a woman named Katerina. And so he came home, and all of the cares and frankly, the physical danger sometimes of this spiritual revolution that he'd started in the German church, we call the Reformation, was weighing on him so. And so he came home one day to find his wife, Katie. He called her Katie, my rib. All dressed in black. And he said, oh no, who has died? And Katie Luther replied, God has died, husband. And he was angry. He said, what blasphemous nonsense do you speak? Why would you say such a thing? And she said, why, husband, seeing the way you've been acting of late, I could only conclude that God must have died. Luther saw her point, and he humbly accepted his wife's rebuke. This is really what it comes down to. And can I tell you again, confess to you freely, stuff like this, I'm preaching as much to myself as to anybody else. You can ask my wife later. Going into this week, there were two things that I was afraid of. And the one is that August was going to cry for his mommy the entire 4 days. He didn't. I did, but he didn't. The other thing is, you know how I feel about riding on a plane, you know. I said, Lord, please, bring him back safe. Don't let him die in a plane wreck. I'm too old to raise these boys. And I said it that way, kind of funny. But both my wife and my daughter and my son-in-law just rolled his eyes. But it comes down to this. Do we really believe we have a heavenly Father who said, since he will take care of the sparrows, that he will surely take care of you and me? Or do we go on acting as if God is dead? Now, here's where it's hard, folks. Because our friends, the Browns, believe all these things too. And sometimes we don't understand, God, why? Why did this happen? There's no answer to that this side of heaven. But what he has told us is he is there. And if he takes care of sparrows, he's going to take care of you and I. If I promise to leave some out of my notes later, I'm going to throw this in right now, okay? Our dear brother, Steve Mitchell, has just come into a very happy time of his life. But we all know that he went through a very dark time of his life. And on a much, much smaller scale of things I don't understand, as I prayed for God to bless our church and to lead us and so on, and we have blessings sitting here tonight, do we not? And then I think to myself, but God, Rayanne and I have been praying that you would bring somebody into Steve's life. We meant for them to be here. And even when we are, my wife says, you got to be specific. Sometimes even when we are specific, I don't know, like the old Jewish rabbi, oh, look who knows so much. But Steve and I both, I mean, standing in my study, both of us crying, I quoted Alice Jones. I said, it's time to trust God. And he's at peace, I'm at peace, I hope you're at peace about it. But that doesn't make any sense to me. And one of the things that, without being too specific, so many people have said, oh, this is a God thing to bring Steve and Tara together. But some of their family has said, does that mean that that Becky dying was a God thing? Well, it doesn't mean it like that. If God had nothing to do with it, we're all in trouble. But the idea that in this broken, sinful, hurting world we live in, our God is deeper and wider and greater and can make even something like that work for good. He doesn't take care of the sparrows like that. But that's how he takes care of his children. Second reason God doesn't want us to live choked by anxiety is that you are more valuable to God than animals. We've talked a little bit about this, but look at verse 26. Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And the implication is the answer supposed to be yes. When Jesus said of more value, he used a phrase that meant of considerable value because of having certain characteristics. He meant that there's something about you, believer, child of God, that is far different and far superior to the animals in God's eyes. Now, I am not putting animals down. I've said it before. I love animals. I think they taste great. But delighting in animals is one of the ways we reflect the image of God in ourselves. God delights in his creation. When we delight in animals, we do so because we are made in his image. And righteousness actually includes being kind to animals. Being cruel is not something that a Christian should ever do. Even if it's an animal, the Bible says in Proverbs 12:10, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. But the mercy of the wicked is cruel. I was going through Bloomington once. Bloomington, the fruit and nut capital of Indiana. And going around one of those curvy roads, three lanes of traffic going one way, suddenly I'm standing on my brake because the guy in front of me has come to a complete stop, is out of the car in the street, and I see him doing this. And when he gets clear of his car, there's a couple of, I don't know what kind of birds they were they ducks or something, and he was herding them across the road. He cared about those birds. Didn't really care so much about the people in the car behind him that almost careened into his car. But our secretary, by the way, would totally understand that action and has done things like that. If you're mad at Gary and you'd like to get even with him, put a stray puppy along the route Cindy takes when she goes home, because you'll just give Gary more dogs. That's all there is to it. But here's the thing, when people for the ethical treatment of animals or anybody else tries to tell us that a dog or a duck or a bunny rabbit or a spotted owl or a snail darter fish is as valuable as a human being, not only are they wrong, they are contradicting God. I always loved this story about Francis Schaeffer. And if there was anything that was just really strange about Christian history, here's Francis Schaeffer, a Presbyterian, who dressed in lederhosen and lived in a Swiss chalet, and he became a hero to American Independent Fundamental Baptists. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. But Francis Schaeffer, with a group of students there at La Brie, he ran this place for students who were questioning about God. And some of them came from Christian homes. Some of them came from atheistic homes. One of the things that just astonished and thrilled me is I found out that some of my musical heroes in the time past, Eric Clapton and Jimmy Page and some others, actually passed around some of Francis Schaeffer's books. So I know that they were exposed to a very intelligent presentation of the gospel. I also know, based on how they lived their lives, how far it went. Nevertheless, I'm grateful for it. So Francis Schaeffer was gently arguing before an entire group of students, with a young Buddhist, and this Buddhist was contending that all life was equally valuable. Dr. Schaeffer was arguing that all humans instinctively know that animal life is not as valuable as human life. The young student vehemently denied this. They concluded their class time together without coming to a conclusion of the argument, and this young Buddhist picked up his jacket and started to put it on and was stung by a wasp that had crawled up his sleeve, and immediately this young student, this young Buddhist, killed the wasp with his hand in front of the watching eyes of Francis Schaeffer and every other student in that room. And one of the students later said, "Nobody said a word. We didn't have to. His own actions had proven Dr. Schaeffer right, and you could see on his face that he realized it too." So don't be anxious. You're worth more to God than many animals. The third reason, don't be anxious because you are powerless to change anything by being anxious. You're powerless to change anything through worry. Verse 27, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" Now let's dissect this a little bit because there's a significant difference between modern translations and the King James. First, the little word "can" means to be able, to be capable, to be strong, to be powerful. All the things that we are not when we worry. Jesus said, we can't add a single hour to our lifespan by worrying. The King James says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? The problem is, a cubit was 18 inches. Now translated that way, which of you by worrying can add 18 inches to his height? That seems to fly in the face of Jesus' argument. The word means literally a single unit of measure. Why the King James translators chose a cubit, 18 inches, instead of something smaller, I don't know. But the point is the same either way. Worrying can't add 1 hour to your lifespan, and it can't add 1 inch, let alone 18, to your height. Worry is powerless. There's a secular movement called positive mental affirmation, or PMA. And it's sort of been regurgitated in motivational and self-help books in different ways. The basic idea is that you can create reality by thinking something or by saying it out loud and affirming it over and over again. There's actually a counterpart to this movement in Christian circles. It's called prosperity theology. The vernacular would be the name it and claim it movement. And the idea being that if you say it out loud, then it will come to be. Here's the bottom line. Only God can speak reality into being. Only God can cause things to exist by the power of His Word. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is God's power. Only God can do that. You and I can't, no matter how many times we say something over and over to ourselves. My father was in high school. He wanted to play football so bad, but he was too short. And he was constantly asking my grandmother, his mother, to measure him. But no matter how many times she measured him through his freshman and sophomore and junior year, he just didn't make the height requirement. Senior year, he finally did. But all of his hoping and wishing and wanting and measuring didn't change his height those first 3 years. You forgive this illustration. My father bought me my first comic books. And in the Superman story, supposedly, Superman gets his power from Earth's yellow sun. Never mind that our sun is actually white. It only appears yellow because of the atmosphere. But hey, it's a comic book. Let's not get picky. Superman's powers come from a yellow sun. If he were under a red sun, like his home planet Krypton, getting late, isn't it? His powers don't work under a red sun. I said all of that to say this. Here's a news flash. Your power is to change anything by thinking or worrying or being anxious. Don't work under our sun. In other words, they don't work at all. You might as well try to change the direction of your car by cranking on a baby's toy steering wheel. By the way, may I say to you, I saw something years ago in a Shirley MacLaine movie that just really weirded me out. She said she was in a car with somebody who let go of the wheel and spirits took it and it was driving by itself. Well, we went up to this conference on Tuesday and Dennis Babcock did that. He let go of the wheel and the car was steering itself. He said it wasn't spirits. I hope so. I think it was technology. But either way, we don't trust him, do we, Dennis? The whole point is we can crank on our toy steering wheel all we want. It doesn't change anything. We're powerless to change anything through worry. Another reason that Jesus doesn't want our lives to be choked by worry is because you and I are going to live forever somewhere. Look at verse 28. Jesus said, "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith." Now, Jesus is making a contrast here between grass and people. He describes the grass as that which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. The grass is alive right now, right this very day, but is not alive tomorrow. He doesn't really describe his disciples, us, except to call us, "Oh, you of little faith," meaning we have such little faith that our Heavenly Father is going to take care of us. But the unspoken part of Jesus' contrast is this: unlike the grass, which won't be here tomorrow, we will be alive tomorrow somewhere. And you may be thinking that's not necessarily true. Unfortunately, people die at all ages. Maybe I'll be here tomorrow. Maybe I won't. But remember, Jesus had just told us there is more to life than the physical. There's more to you than just your physical body. The grass won't be alive tomorrow, but you will be. The question is where? Scholars have long pondered the mystery of the tombs. Not who or what is in the tombs, but why is it that human beings, out of all the species on this earth, care for dead bodies in this way? Elephants, they say, quote, go to graveyards to die, a pile of bones. That's instinctive behavior. It is hardly the same thing as the elaborate care and preparation humans put into preparing a dead body to be buried in a tomb. The implication is this: we instinctively know that there is more to life than this physical body and this physical world. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Now, for those of us who are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, when we pass from this life, we go to the Father's house. And there is such immense comfort in that. If you're not a child of God, somebody's not a truster in Jesus, when they leave this world, they'll still be alive somewhere, but it won't necessarily be someplace they want to be. And then what will they do? That's why we have to try. For all that people are so touchy about it, and for all that it's harder than it used to be, there's still a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And this is what's behind donuts in the sanctuary or block parties in the parking lot or anything else. Let's face it, if somebody could prove to us through a study that standing on your head would get somebody to come to church and maybe accept Jesus, we would try that. Some of us would. Right? But it's trusting in Christ. It's trusting in what God has provided for us. Something in us knows. The Bible says that God has put eternity into our hearts. We know we're not supposed to die. And the younger somebody dies, the more we feel it. If we're going to live forever somewhere, the idea is to make sure we live forever with God in the Father's house. And once we do know that we will live forever with him, it's not to say that there aren't valid things for us to be concerned about, but how foolish then would it be for us to allow our lives to be choked off by anxiety? How can we say both in the same sentence? I know I'm going to live forever in the Father's house, but I don't really think he's going to take care of me right now. A fifth reason we shouldn't be consumed by anxiety: we are loved by God. Look in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, Jesus said, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Gentiles, the Greek word is ethnos, this meant other ethnic groups beside the Jews. To a strict Jew, even to this day, there's the Jewish people and there's everybody else. To the Jews, then, the word also meant pagans, heathen, unbelievers. That's the sense in which Jesus is using it here. According to him, it is unbelievers, those who do not believe in a caring heavenly Father, the pagans, who frantically seek after the material things of this world because that's all they think there is. And the word seek carries the idea of frantically, intensely searching for something. It's the unbelievers who frantically seek for material things because they're frantically seeking meaning and purpose in this world. We understand this world can't give us meaning and purpose. If we reject God, we can't even really enjoy the things of this world. Once we have our meaning and purpose in God, then we can enjoy everything in this world because we understand they are previews of coming attractions, not the end itself. You can't find meaning or purpose in this world. It just isn't there. By contrast, Jesus says to God's children, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows it intuitively by means of his relationship with us. We take great delight in our children. We take great delight in our grandchildren. We care about them because we love them. And as their parents and their grandparents, we go to great lengths to make sure they have all the things that they need. But it goes deeper than that, because we did a whole lot more than just make sure that August and Andrew had bread and water. Well, that's all they really need to live. Believe me, we gave them a whole lot more than that. So much of this, I mean, I've told you before, that's the problem when we've been together so long. You guys have heard all my stories over and over again. But you remember when I used to watch Andrew when he was a little baby and Rayanne and Amy were working and Lennon had been redeployed, and I would, every Monday morning, I would say, oh God, please help me remember how to do all this stuff. Like I was praying earlier this week, you know. And I, before Andrew would wake up, I'd get like 7 or 8 bottles lined up, and I'd measure the formula, the powder into them, ready for the lid to go on and the water to go in and to be shaked up, and I'd get all the diaper stuff ready, and then I'd pray. One of the prayers that I didn't get an answer to so much, I'd pray, oh God, please let grandma or mommy get home before the bad diaper comes. And one day that prayer didn't get answered 3 times. But I would prepare all of those things, and we prepared all the stuff that we prepared to have them at the ready. Why? Because we knew that they were going to need them. And Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows you need them all. And he knew most of what we would need. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's one more reason that Jesus doesn't want us to be choked off by anxiety. And that reason is that you have all you can handle today. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Deal with tomorrow. Even believers in Jesus We need to learn to live in this moment right now. There's a bumper sticker that says, be here, comma, now. Be here now. One of the things they tell you to do when you're meeting people, just focus on that person. And it's kind of hard because when I'm standing out there and, oh, there's a new family and somebody's talking to me and sometimes they're sharing something very serious and in a corner of my eye, I can hear this, I can see this new person walking by. And I got to make myself not stand there and go, Because you know what that says to the person I'm talking to or who's talking to me is you're really not that important to me. What am I trying to say? Be here now. Be in this moment now. Talk to this person now. Be doing this thing. Each day has enough trouble of its own, enough evil to deal with. And tomorrow never comes. It's always today. I don't care what your calendar says. I just ripped off a page of my calendar before I came out here. And they're useful tools and all that. But tomorrow never comes. It's always today. And when tomorrow gets here, it's today again. Alistair MacLean talked about a London doctor on his own deathbed giving advice to his son. And he said, Johnny, remember the biggest troubles you've got to face are those that never come. President of our Bible college said, gentlemen, 90% of the stuff you worry about is never going to happen. Have you ever noticed how small children will try to carry too much? We used to live in a farmhouse with very steep stairs, and we had one of those great big throw pillows. What is it with women and pillows? But don't get me started there. And this was one of these like 2.5 foot square pillows. And our son Josh, when he was a little toddler, he piled about 5 or 6 stuffed animals on it, picked the thing up, and tried to walk down the stairs with it. And before I could do anything, he lost his balance and tumbled forward, slid on that pillow all the way down to the bottom, never let go of the pillow, was mad because he'd done that, got up at the bottom and then toddled away with the animals. It's like, just carry one at a time or two at a time. Why do you have to carry all that much? You've got all you can handle. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. You've got all you can handle. I'll help you with today's load. Leave tomorrow till tomorrow. It's too long to go into now, but through an unusual series of circumstances, I ended up staying in the apartment for one night of Earl Robertson's son, Ken. Earl Robertson, the Gideon camp leader. I was staying with his son, Ken, who's a banjo player, by the way, and a guitar player, and it was a musical event, and he offered to just put me up in his apartment for one night. And so I got up in the wee hours, and you know why we call them the wee hours, and enough said. And I noticed on the wall there was something I'd never seen before, and I read it, and it struck me so much. It must have been 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. I went and got my Bible, and I copied it into the back pages. And here it is. It's called I Am by Helen Mallicoat. I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Suddenly, my Lord was speaking. My name is I Am. He paused. I waited. He continued. When you live in the past with its mistakes and regrets, it is hard. I am not there. My name is not I was. When you live in the future with its problems and fears, it's hard. I am not there. My name is not I will be. When you live in this moment, it is not hard. I am here. My name is I am. From a strictly theological standpoint, there's a couple of places in there that I could nitpick with. But the point is still valid. Some of us are trying to carry more than we can handle. It's not working. Never does. Some of us have allowed a spirit of anxiety to choke off our joy and to strangle our Christian testimony. God never intended his children to be consumed by care, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. It's time to roll it back on him. And all the people said, let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you for these precious truths. And we thank you, God, that these things are true. Even though human poetry can be corny or sappy and maybe unwelcome when our hearts are broken, yet these truths, sometimes these truths are why we are so angry at you. Because we know that you're there. We believe that you're there. We believe that you're good. We believe all of these promises, and then we don't know what to do with some things that happen or some things that happen to people we love. Some of these answers, Father, we have to wait on. But we pray that you would help us to hear your Father's whisper to our heart, the Savior's sweet voice saying to us, do not be anxious. And the truth is, if you could take your Son's crucifixion and turn it into the resurrection, and you could take a despised cross and turn it into a symbol of hope and love, you can do and you are doing the same things in our lives. Help us to trust you. And we thank you that we do have a heavenly Abba who cares about us. And we pray these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen.